Greetings, everyone.
If I were wearing a long robe and had a golden chalice in my hand and had come up here with a huge altar with a lot of symbolism, perhaps a virgin from the rays of the sun behind her, the Virgin of Guadalupe, and I turned around backward with a golden chalice and held it up very slowly while I was chanting something in Latin, every eye would be fixed on me all the time I was going through all of this routine. All over the world right now, in the nations of Europe, down in the Ukraine, where once again Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox Church are legal, in pulpits all over the United States, where Anglicans and other rather formal religions dress their clerics in long robes, and they have various things they go through, like the doxology, or the Apostles' Creed, or responsive reading, people are worshiping God. In Bangladesh, they're worshiping God. In India, they're worshiping God. Vishnu, but their idea of God. It may look like a cow. When you see, as I have when I went to Mexico City, a little woman crawling painstakingly on her knees for 5 long miles over rough cobblestones until her knees were actually bleeding and leaving a trail of blood, weeping as she mounted the steps into the huge Basilica de la Virgen de Guadalupe until she comes into the huge building and weeps and bleeds her way to the altar, and finally looking up at the beatific vision of this artist concept of the Virgin standing in the rays of the sun, presents her petition. You know that this woman is a worshiper of God. Or do we? Let's turn to John 4, verse 7. You're familiar with this because Jesus had come to a well in Samaria, and a woman who was there was about to draw water, and Jesus asked her if she would give him something to drink. And the woman was rather amazed because she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew," in verse 9, "ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink, because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" And Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the kingdom or the gift of God and who it is that said to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him of him, and he would have given you living water." Well, the woman thought that was quite a joke. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, could you have living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus said, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman, still being facetious and perhaps trying to put him down a little, said, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." It's a lot of work to come out here and crank up this bucket and feed these cattle and my family. And Jesus said, "Go, call your husband, and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have well said, you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and he with whom you now live is not your husband. In that you said truly." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." That was a sacred mountain. That was a holy place. The Samaritan elders of the village, her grandfather, her father, all of their elders, worshipped there, not down in Jerusalem, and not over in India or some other so-called holy place, not in Medina or Mecca, but there in that mountain about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem." In spite of what many people think today, they would like to take a pilgrimage and go to Jerusalem, and they still call it, even in travelogues and National Geographic, the Holy City. God calls it, in Revelation 11, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. "Neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship, you know not what." Do you know that that's actually true not only of the people in Bangladesh and India, but that is sometimes true of people who think they are in God's church. They worship, they really know not what or who. If you look at animism, paganism, heathenism, the ignorance and savagery of the Incas, the Aztecs, the Matabili, the Zulus, or the Xhosas, the Igbos and Hausas of Africa, or if you think of some of the Western American Indian tribes, the Mindoros of the Philippines, the Maoris of New Zealand, the huge stone statues of Easter Island, the practices of some of these people of actual dismemberment and human sacrifice and cannibalism. And here we had a man who apparently was doing that in the United States, a mass murderer who has been found with dismembered portions and bones and bodies and so on of I don't know how many people he's killed, something like 17. But these people in all of these pagan, savage societies thought they were worshiping some concept of God. Is there any position that the human body can actually contort itself into, that the human body has not contorted itself into in an attempt to worship God? I doubt it. If you look at Bali and the Australasian islands and Indonesia and some of the areas where people will stand on one foot and make all sorts of funny signs, or the Pope himself or whatever, they look like a bunch of athletes. They look like a bunch of contortionists, a bunch of gymnasts that are going through every kind of gyration. I remember once when some of these cultists who were following after one of the Indian gurus, and there were many such in the United States who were driving a whole, one guy that actually had one Rolls Royce for every day of the year or something, and I think he was called the Bagwan, remember him? They caught him, he was the bag man or whatever, they caught him about halfway out of the country and I think clapped him in jail. But I think eventually he was deported, and he's over in India, still a very wealthy man. You have to ask Americans, what do you think the religion of India ever did for India? What has it ever done for their people, for their economy? But here are these people, and they think they are worshiping God. Now, if you were to walk by such a meeting, and here's the Bhagwan, the guru, and he's in there, and I remember this young American couple. They were being deprogrammed by the deprogrammers. The people that were counting their beads with a dirty finger that was wiggling away as they're going through the beads in the bead bag. Because, you know, they couldn't count their rosaries out on their neck the way the Catholics did. They had to insert their hands inside a bag in which the rosary was and put that finger, the one with which they picked their nose and their ear, and it's outside of the bag. They're not supposed to touch the beans with their dirty finger. I'm telling you the truth. Now, this one young fellow was describing to the television announcer what his job was. There in this little church somewhere in Los Angeles, this little kind of a temple, was this altar. It had several different levels, a couple dozen different things and items and various religious artifacts on it, drapery and velvet and all that stuff. And his job was to serve the altar, keep it clean, polish all of the vessels, keep everything just so. And then come and offer little things on it, little bits and tidbits of whatever, cookies, little thing. But he couldn't touch it with his dirty finger. He just had to touch it with the others. Now, if you were to walk by the open door and you were to see this guru sitting cross-legged, no doubt, in the throes of yoga, his body all contorted, kind of staring up like that and going, then you have to envision his God. And his God is up in heaven, and what is his God doing? Why, he's giggling like a little three-day-old child, isn't he? He's just delighted, isn't he? He's saying, wow, look at my servant serving my altar. I'm so happy today because there they are. Oh, his dirty finger almost got in the bag. Now, that nearly made me mad. But as long as he keeps his dirty finger out of the bag, well, then I'm all right. I'm going to feel kindly toward this man today. The forms of worship of humankind all the way back through history and the forms of worship today. Tomorrow, on the day of the sun, Sunday, there will be literally millions upon millions of Americans who will go into the churches all across this land. And they're going to hear all sorts of sermons, some of them as long as 12 minutes. The average one is not going to be carrying a big Bible in there with a notebook, but here and there some of them will. Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Christ, a lot of Baptists, and even a few Methodists from time to time, and other people will actually take a Bible into church. A lot of Catholics and others are going to hear a service in Latin. Many of them won't understand a word the priest says. But the priest will be formal, and he will be careful. I remember a wedding I went to. The priest goofed a couple of times. Oh, I forgot the Mass. Right in the middle of the wedding, we had to sit there and actually watch them celebrate a Mass. He went along a little bit. Oops, he forgot something else. Somebody was supposed to sing from the balcony. Actually, all in all, it was a very beautiful wedding, but the priest was kind of excited, I think, because he knew that I was there and another one of our ministers, and that may have excited him a little bit. But he kind of missed a couple of cues, but we could see that he was not really up that day. And I don't know how he felt about his relationship with God because of the way he goofed up the ceremony and forgot the Mass. But he got through it all right. He was kind of an Irish Catholic and a funny little guy, and he quipped a couple of jokes, and we all felt kindly toward him. Anybody who's up there goofing up the Mass, messing up a wedding, you do feel a little sorry for him. But if you were to go by the high Mass, I used to do that when I was in the Navy in San Francisco. There was a huge, big Catholic cathedral there, and I had never darkened the door of a Catholic church, and I would thought it was fun to go to different churches from time to time. After all, if I went to a Baptist church, the deacons would always put me down in the sixth row where all the girls were sitting, and then they would take me to the basement afterward and introduce me to their mothers, and they would give me cookies and a soft drink, just like we do, cookies and soft drink. Our deacons don't put the single guys next to the girls, but they would do that to me when I was in the Navy in my uniform. But if you go by the outdoors and you see the priest up there going through all of this and a long line of believers, and a couple little altar boys, and the priest is there with his plate, and out comes this tongue, and he takes his thumb and he puts this wafer on his tongue. Tongue disappears just like a cash register closing, and the person goes off chewing the wafer. Is God impressed? Is God pleased? Is that what turns God on? God loves this kind of thing. This scripture tells us something about the kind of a person for whom God is seeking. God is seeking for someone. Are there any people like that in this room? I wonder if there's anyone in here today that God has found. He's found someone for whom he has been seeking. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. In spirit. Now, are you worshiping God in spirit, let's be honest, by being here with your physical body sitting in that chair today? Well, physically, just the physical act of driving here, walking in the door, sitting down, singing the song, sitting there, listening, no. But if there is something going on in your human spirit, in that spiritual essence that is connected to your innermost psyche, your brain, that is worshipful toward God, and we'll make that clearer as we go along, the possible answer could be yes. But you see, many people have been converted to religion. They've been converted to a church. How many dozens of times in my life have I run across people in my personal appearance campaigns or at the feast and said, well, I joined your church back about 6 years ago. Or somebody else will say, well, I came into the church back in 1972. Or I belong to y'all's church, the way they might say it in some part of the country. Or I was baptized into the church back in 1978. If you think of those who were once of us, observed the Sabbath, tithed meticulously, would never think of stealing God's first tenth or even offerings that they gave religiously, attended the Feast of Tabernacles faithfully every single year, could be depended upon as regular church goers, church people who would attend church, even volunteered at the barbecues. You know, I mean, always were there at a barbecue, chili cook-off, wiener roast. You could always depend upon them. You could depend on almost anybody at that time. But I mean, these people were there day in, day out, week in, week out at the Feast of Tabernacles. But now, and I can tell you a few names of some families, they are right back in the world every Christmas time, their homes are decorated with Christmas trees, taken up smoking again, gradually drift back into cursing and using God's name in vain. But they knew it all. They knew the identity of Israel. They knew they could explain the book of Jonah. They had gone through lesson 54 of the correspondence course. I mean, these people were Bible students, and they just chucked it all because a man disappointed them. Oh, well, then, if that's the way it is, forget it. Hey, if he was that way, if that's the kind of a man I followed, well, so they throw out, as the old cliche goes, the baby with the bathwater. Were they worshipers of God? I tell you, no. I'm going to hope they weren't. Let's put it that way. I hope they were not. I believe they were worshiping a man, or I believe they were worshiping the combination of that man and the system that he represented. Buildings, balustrades, fountains, limousines, jet aircraft, trips around the world, barbecues, concerts, summer programs, girls cheerleading contests, SEP, trips to Orr, Minnesota, feast sites all over, 15,000 people standing up singing Onward, Christian Soldiers, a rigmarole inside a womb in which practically everything you did for entertainment, recreation, education, spiritual contributions, or anything of the kind had to do with that church. It was a society inside, for, by, of itself. And everyone was locked securely within it. And they had virtually no contact with the outside world. When they got disgusted about the leader, they figured, now I've got my justification for sin. Now I can go out of here with a clean conscience. And they leave and they go straight back into the world. Why does the Bible say they went out from us, and it is evident that they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. It sounds a little laborious, but that's the way the Bible puts it. Religion is supposed to be that method by which we discover the purpose for human life. Is there a God? Does he literally have anything to do with we human creatures walking around here on this earth? Is there an afterlife consisting of reward or punishment? Do we have a chance to survive this human experience? Can we live on? Can we live again? Can we have eternal life? Now, if you concoct a religion like in India where you think you may come back as a lizard, a mosquito, or a salamander, then probably worshiping a cow makes a lot of sense. But if you think you can become born into a higher level of beings above the angel plane, and you can actually become a member of the family of God, the divine family that created the entire earth, then it's a whole different procedure and a whole different concept altogether. Do you worship God? You know, they're the words of a song. It's called I Believe. It's kind of a song almost sung, you might think, by an agnostic, someone who says, I don't really know for sure. But it says, every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why I believe. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry. The other day, my wife and I were out in a hospital in Los Angeles, California, visiting my sister. And here were three sets of twins. And we would stop by because her room was just right around from the maternity ward. Little bitty heads. Little. And every baby in that maternity ward had a thick shock of hair. And here was the Schultz number, or Schultz A and Schultz B. Two little bitty twins, little girls. You look at those little faces, they all sort of tended to look alike, you know, all kind of pinched up, and the way their little eyes are puffy and everything, little red, Caribbean-looking faces. One day old babies. And we had to think about the cycle of life. That many people come to the hospital, very elderly, and they leave in a funeral hearse on the way to the funeral home. And young mothers come in there and deliver children, and brand new babies go home to their family. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, What does that do for you when you hear a newborn baby cry and you look into the face of a little tiny infant? Is it, wow, it's a cute little kid? Or do you take time to stop and to marvel about the process by which that little human being, separate, with everything intact, everything working, a priceless, precious little life, got there? And who caused all of that? Who thought it out? Who kind of drew the schematics in his own brilliant mind and planned how little tiny life that is so tiny you can't even see it could come together with a little genetic code and begin to grow in the womb of a young mother and become a perfectly shaped little human being, utterly helpless, lying there being cared for by the nurses and soon the mother, being taken to the mother's room to be put on her breast? You take a moment, pause, stop, and think a little bit, and then mentally praise God. Every time I touch a leaf, now if you touch a leaf, do you look at the leaf? Do you look at both sides of it, the shiny side and the dull side? Do you know what the dull side is for? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. The dull side is the part that has little Venetian blinds in it. It's rough. When the leaves kind of shimmer at night and your headlights hit them, some of them will reflect back whitish on the rough side. That's how come the sap flows up and defies gravity instead of flowing down, because as the heat causes the moisture to evaporate out of the tree, it actually draws the moisture up into the tree. But as you touch the leaf and you look at the little veins in it, are you also aware that that leaf is actually producing oxygen and absorbing carbon dioxide? That you're looking at a living organism deeply rooted in the soil, which from the tiny little seed that spun down as a maple or a sweet gum, knew it had to become a maple or a sweet gum. Or a tiny little acorn became a gargantuan oak three times as big around as this pulpit to give shade to people, wood for homes or ships, and branches for tree, for little birds to nest in and squirrels to play in. Do you take time to ever touch a leaf? Or do you just rake them up and put them in a basket and burn them and kind of hate them when they fall in the autumn? Or see the sky at day or at night? It's wonderful to get out in the early morning before sunrise and watch the birds come awake in our backyard and see the little hummingbirds that are very pugnacious and territorial kind of fight each other over their feeder that we put up there. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he said his wife got tired of them fighting, so she put up two feeders. And the one little male that kept chasing others away from the one feeder started chasing them away from both of them. He wanted both of those feeders. Like a little kid, you know, with about 16 toys. He's got an ugly little toy. Some of the little kid comes up and picks up one. He throws that one down. No, that's mine. He wants that one now. And little kids will do that. They don't want another kid touching any toy, even if they couldn't play with them if they tried. So these little hummingbirds are flying around. Well, we had a successful mockingbird hatch at our house. I don't know what happened to the one. I don't want to think that maybe some neighbor's cat got him, but there were four eggs and then pretty soon four little babies, and I could peek in there and actually watch them, little yellow beaks, you know, the way they open that mouth up like that and just kind of wiggle around and make this little peeping sound. My mom comes with a beak full of bugs, and she fed them faithfully, just working, working, working. We'd watch this day after day after day. Well, finally came the day they left the nest. They were just on the ground. And I watched the one hop over to the tree and try to actually fly up in the trunk and grab it for a minute and then just kind of lose its strength and topple off and look at the tree again. It knew it needed to get up in that tree. Little by little, they got into the bushes, and then finally they were flying back and forth from the low bushes to the trees. And then came the day we actually saw the mother teach those baby mockingbirds to hop along the ground and find a bug. They were all four out there, three babies and the mother, and they hop along and they do something like this. You ever see a mockingbird do that? You see the big white blaze underneath? They do that instinctively because that flash of white makes a cricket say, uh-oh, and jump. And they can spot the cricket or the worm or whatever it is that sees that flash of white. That's the way they startle the bug to move, and then they grab it. And they're pecking along. So I'm thinking, who built that instinct into these little creatures? Then I thought of the time I read about this scientist who deprived something like four generations of purple martins from nest-building materials. And they were successfully hatched, but they had to be in a pen where there wasn't a single thing. It was just a flat floor, and they're hopping around getting, you know, deformed claws. They can't go out and find spring or pieces of grass or anything else with which to make a nest. Finally, after four generations, they hatched some new eggs, and they allowed the fifth generation to have access to nest-building materials. And it came mating time. And the female went out and started grabbing grass and string and things and built a nest identical to the same kind of a nest that every purple martin has built in the history of the world. Fabulous. Now, I heard from a friend of mine the straight truth about those little hummingbirds. You know what those little hummingbirds do, according to him? He knows how they get all the way to Nicaragua, and they got to eat their weight every single day. How many of you heard this? Wait, let me tell you, and I'll bet you have. They hitch a ride on the backs of ducks and other big birds. How many of you heard that story? Come on, don't be embarrassed. It's an old wives' tale. If you heard it, you didn't tell it. You didn't invent it. You just heard it. It's not true. Never in the history of the world has a hummingbird been allowed to hitch a ride on the back of a duck. What happens is there's a genetic code that causes them to add to their diet insects and other things, begin to absorb more protein, and instead of eating their weight every day, they eat their weight and a half every day. But they begin to store it, and the little breast muscle begins to build and becomes about twice its size, and those little characters take off, and they will one day soon, probably in September, right when their food supply, and it won't matter whether we just filled up their feeder or not, they'll go. Even when their food supply is at its highest, and they will migrate thousands of miles over a trackless ocean across the Yucatan Peninsula down to Nicaragua, Panama, Colombia, Central and South America. They're only that big. And they'll make the flight nonstop once they leave land. They'll pause to, you know, get nectar from flowers en route. But once they leave the shores, they go down there. Now, the monarch butterfly that starts from the fir trees way down in Sonora, Mexico, high in the mountains, to work its way toward the huge sequoias in California and even on up to Washington State, goes a couple 300 miles, finds some milkweed, lays some eggs, and dies. The little eggs hatch into a caterpillar. And the caterpillar crawls around and eats milkweed, forms a sort of a web around it, a little cocoon, becomes a chrysalis, and eventually bursts out into a monarch butterfly, heads north. About another 300-400 miles. Finds some milkweed, lays eggs, and dies. The eggs hatch into a caterpillar, and the caterpillar becomes a chrysalis, which becomes another monarch butterfly, which flies north. It takes five generations, and they finally make it up into Central California, high in the mountains. And then those butterflies die, and the next generation starts back to Mexico. How did that genetic urge get built into five generations of monarch butterfly? It isn't enough, as I keep urging people, to merely pick up an encyclopedia and read an article on the human eye, or about a chameleon, or about the adaptive coloration and beautiful camouflage patterns of fish or birds or insects, or about any part of the human body. Our ears, our feelings and senses and the sensory perceptions we have of taste, of touch, of feel, why we think music is beautiful, etc. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, or a bird, or a plant, I can actually, inside of my mind, worship God. Do we worship God? Can you worship God more through church attendance, tithing, keeping the Sabbath, attending the Feast of Tabernacles, barbecues, praying and believing and being faithful and having all of those qualities? Could you worship God if you were all alone? Could you worship God if you were near death in a hospital? Could you worship God if you were so crippled there's no way you could get on your knees? Could you worship God if you hadn't been baptized and there was no one to baptize you? Could you worship God without anyone there to show you how? Could you worship God foolishly? David did. He actually made a fool of himself. So said all the other people around him. That the king would be wearing only the very, you know, athletic type garment, maybe taking a little loincloth and tying it firmly around his loins and stripping off his shirt, naked to the waist, feet bare, legs bare, and cavorting and doing handsprings and dancing steps and everything out there as the ark was coming back up toward Jerusalem from its long stay with the Philistines in Kirjath-Jearim. And when Micah, or Michael, his wife that Saul gave him, looked out the upper window and began to berate him when he came into their room that evening, what a spectacle you made before all the children of Israel and the young ladies especially of Israel today, and she was disgusted and embarrassed for it. But he was exulting before God, and that was pleasing to God. I want us to turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Scripture I used to quote from a great deal in previous years, which will never grow old. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How many of us need our minds renewed? Let me ask you this. How many of you have done something dramatically different in the last 6 months? What major changes have you made in the last year? Have you traveled somewhere you've always wanted to go and never saw? Have you finally taken up that brand new hobby, woodworking, painting, drawing, whatever it is that is constructive, hopefully, and helpful, hopefully, to other people? Not just a waste of time like maybe baseball cards or stamp collecting, but I mean doing something useful. Has there been any major substantive change in your life for the better in the last 6 months or 1 year? Have you decided you're going to do something about certain habits you have? Maybe certain mental attitudes you have? Maybe there are certain areas of your mind and your education that are sort of big gaps and there are holes in your education. You know that. How many people have actually thought, well, I have the time to go down and get into adult or continuing education at the university and take one course in biology or science or astronomy or foreign languages? You could actually even call an 800 number and send off and get you a little workbook and a tape cassette and start to study Japanese. I've got one, and it's awfully hard. I sent off for it, and I've got it in my office, and trying to listen and mimic some of those sounds. When I go to Japan again, I hope to be able to say a few simple words. Difficult language, very difficult. Don't ask me even to begin to try to write it. Looks like chicken scratches, of course. It says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the way our minds are in this world is pretty much the way they were formed and shaped by all of our experiences, our society, our culture, and you can get a cultural shock if you simply jump on an airplane and take a trip sometime to Europe. You go into a foreign country, you don't know the language, you'll feel absolutely lost. You feel especially that way in Germany. The Germans don't go that far out of the way to speak English because of a very innate anti-Americanism, and you suddenly realize you are sort of alone in a foreign land and you're rather helpless. You can't read the menus and the road signs. You can't walk up to a stranger and ask directions, and people look different and they're doing things differently, and it's a different country and you get a whole different feel. And at that moment you say to yourself, why didn't I take German in high school? Now, you could go to any country on the earth like that, I suppose, but Japan is such a tremendous cultural shock between the United States and that country, or Germany and the United States, rather, than England and some of the English-speaking countries. And you suddenly realize there are gigantic gaps in your experience and in your education. And you begin thinking, I wish I had learned a little more of that. But this is talking not so much about acquiring material knowledge or the knowledge of human cultures as it is of unlearning all of the wrong information, the wrong knowledge, the wrong reactions to certain situations emotionally, envy, jealousy, greed, anger. How far have we come in controlling our temper? What stimuli does it require to get us to blow our lid? Heavy traffic? Someone jostling us? Someone saying something evil about us? Someone merely giving you a dirty look? Some young kid with a dirty shirt and a motorcycle going by and giving you a evil gesture? Shall I clean it up and put it that way? Because he thinks you were driving too slow? What does it do to what does it take to yank your chain, as they say, or turn over your angry box, or to get you really upset? How far have we come with regard to imputing motives to other people, which perhaps are non-existent? We have decided what other people think. I once knew a gentleman, I won't mention his name. One of his greatest problems was deciding he knew exactly what you were thinking. And he would tell you what you were thinking when you weren't thinking it. He would tell you things you were thinking that would cause your mouth to pop open in dumbfounded amazement, and he knew you were thinking that when you weren't thinking it. Of course, once he introduced the thought, you might have agreed, well, that might have been a pretty good thought if I'd have thought of it, but I didn't think of it, so I'm not thinking that way. But he imputed motives. He knew that you were guilty of this motive when you weren't. How far have we come? As it says, in being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Almighty God wants His children to worship Him. It sounds strange to put it this way. God wants your love, and that's very humbling. When you stop to think that God would want the love of creatures like us, but let me put it again in the family vein. Of course, my little grandson is here today, and all of you who have grandchildren and children know what it means when a grandson or granddaughter or a son or a daughter will come up to you and give you a big hug and look you right in the eye and say, I love you, Dad, or I love you, Granddad. What does it do to you? Aren't we all the same? Just absolutely melts you. I mean, you just become putty in their hand, don't you? You just love that. Now, since God, the God that we say we are worshiping, is the one who built that into us and who even gave us that emotion and the ability to enjoy and appreciate that emotion, how much more when we adulate, when we adore, when we stand in awe, when we worship God, does He enjoy it? Now, a lot of us are sour pussies. It's not our fault. Our parents made us that way. You can't help the way the skin stretched over your face. You can make your corners turn up. Some people, I remember one guy, he tried to smile, his mouth would go down. He didn't dare chew tobacco because, you know, they're just terrible. But I could even tell you his name. He used to go to Big Sandy, but his mouth was kind of split down here. And if he would laugh very big, it would kind of tear a little bit. It looked like it was perpetually sore. This guy couldn't really smile. There are some people just go through life rather stoically, and they've had a very bad life, and there's no ebullience. They are never up. They're never filled with joy or happiness. They're not a happy person. They're basically a negative person, very quiet, very much inside themselves. I'm worshiping God. I go to the feast. I pay my tithes. I come to church. I'm there at the barbecue. Well, unless you're the kind of a person who can hear a newborn baby cry or touch a leaf or see the sky, and somewhere deep inside of you, even if you can't express it to some other human being, that's not essential that you express it to some other human being. If you can at least express it to God, maybe with an inside hidden tear in your eye, if you're the kind of a person that just was taught by your parents, hey, you don't cry, boys don't cry. David did. Wept like a baby. David could be moved to tears at touching a leaf, seeing the sky, or hearing a newborn baby cry. Because God was so great, and David loved God, and he was a man after God's own heart. David was a man of great emotional capacity. He was a man capable of great evil. I mean, he killed 200 guys to take that part of their anatomy from them rather unwillingly. I don't think you'd do that just saying, I'll lie still while I perform the surgery. I think he took care of 200 Philistines. He was a man of blood, so that God said he could not build his temple, and yet God said of him something we would all like to have God say of us. He was a man after God's own heart, because he worshiped God. Now, I want to turn to Psalm, 147 and 148, just a couple of scriptures to conclude one chapter in particular I want to get here. But as we think about our sports heroes and people that we really get excited about, I think of some of the great basketball players and, of course, baseball players and track stars and gymnasts and football players, a guy that they're paying $4 million to per year now who joined the Canadian League and on the very first game, the very first play of the game, I think, ran back a punt something like 80-some-odd yards. He didn't even score during the game, but the person that was doing the sports commentary allowed us how the Canadians were real happy with his salary and figured he was worth it. Can you imagine? They once extrapolated out and they figured that Magic Johnson gets paid something like $12,000 for every basket he makes. Now, that's more in the annual salary than an awful lot of poor people. They make more in one year than probably the entire population of Bangladesh, some of these guys. They make millions upon millions of dollars. Well, you know, in verse 10 of Psalm 146 is what I want. 147, I beg your pardon. 147, verse 10. Talking about God, he delights not in the strength of the horse, but we do, don't we? He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Strength of a horse, legs of a man. Now, you think of the distance runners, the pole vaulters, the leapers and jumpers, the basketball players, the guys that steal bases in baseball and get paid fortunes for doing so. How many times have we sat around and talked about the prowess, the agility, the incredible ability of Michael Jordan? They talk about hang time. He doesn't hang. You can do that in slow motion on a video. You can see him springing up in the air, and he's sort of there and soaring, as you know, that I've talked about the other day, and then the ball slowly lands on his feet, and it looks like he's been up there for 30 seconds. Well, not really. He just goes up and comes down, but because he's moving his body around, he's very agile, and he can jump and leap. People are inspired by that, and they look to that. They're excited by it, and they roar with applause and really get turned on watching a fabulous corkscrew, twisting, long hang time slam dunk in basketball. But let me ask you this. Look at the next scripture. The Eternal takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Now, those are internal, emotional, spiritual concepts. There goes a guy that hopes in God's mercy. Wow, what a hero! No way. Because you can't tell, can you? Somebody sitting quietly in church, a loved one is desperately ill, and they're praying every single night and every single morning and hoping in God's mercy. That gets God's attention. But if you walk by the open door and see somebody serving the altar with his finger wiggling outside of the beanbag, God's not up there giggling. He's not up there happy. He's not up there happy when the priest raises the chalice or the wafer disappears in the mouth of the person with his tongue hanging out in front of the priest. God isn't made happy by prayer wheels and little rivulets and creeks. God isn't made happy by a woman leaving a trail of blood going up to pray before a leering idol in the back of a huge cathedral in Mexico City. But a person standing quietly in their own backyard, seeing a hummingbird, and saying, "How great thou art, O God Almighty, that thou hast done this." Or thinking about that monarch butterfly, or touching a leaf, or hearing a newborn baby cry, and hoping in God's mercy, loving God, adoring God, worshiping God. This is the man and the woman to whom God will look. In verse 1 of chapter 148, one of David's beautiful psalms, "Praise ye the Eternal. Praise ye the Lord, the Eternal, from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts, his armies, his angelic creatures, and 24 elders, and the the great cherubim that are around his throne. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Aren't they awesome? Aren't they beautiful? They glitter far more brightly than any gem you can wear on your finger. And they, by being there, testimony to his handiwork. Praise God. All ye stars of light. Every now and then I try to give you a little bit of a glimpse into astronomy, how big they are, how far they are. That at the speed of light, it would take us 55 years, almost my lifetime, to reach the closest star to our own solar system, Alpha Centauri, which isn't its real name. God knows its name, we don't. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. The mist and the clouds that comes down to grow things on the earth. Let them praise the name of the Eternal, for he commanded, and they were created, they came into being. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Eternal from the earth, ye sea monsters, as it should read. If we could see a great blue whale, it would be longer than the building is wide, with a gigantic head several times bigger than this entire podium up here, crashing and thundering through the waves. Do you know that one whale can hear another one more than 300 miles away, that they can swim in the deep and make out squeaks, and because air is totally different, water is totally different from air, and sound travels much better underwater, they can hear each other hundreds of miles away. Study whales. Learn about them. Look at their strange shapes. Many people will actually tell me when I tell them about the so-called unicorn whale, the narwhal, they won't believe me. There isn't any such thing as a narwhal whose left canine tooth, he's one of the toothed whales, grows out of his mouth and starts like this forward and becomes a gigantic, big, long dagger growing right out of the front of his snout. Some of you are doubting me. You think I'm putting you off. Go to the encyclopedia and look up N-A-R-W-H-A-L, narwhal. One of the smallest of all whales are the cetaceans, but this one is a toothed whale, and he's a fabulous creature. When I was up hunting one time in Kodiak Island, standing on the shore, and here came some beautiful belugas, would roll over and look at me with that funny-looking head of theirs with a big lump on their head. They're pure white whales, and there was a whole school of them there, just barely underneath the water. Fabulous to watch them. That's why I love to go to, like, Marineland or Sea World and watch these huge killer whales and a little baby and all of them perform. Just incredible. That's what this really means. It means the monsters of the deep, not dragons. The margin says sea monsters, but it really means whales and dolphins and huge fish. And all deeps. Why can you dive so deep that it takes a diver to get there and see fish so brilliant that they look like a gem or a jewel? Why are they that pretty? Why are reef fish and butterfly fish brilliant yellows and red, whites, and blues and dark turquoise and emerald colors with stripes and all kinds of markings that just dazzle your mind? I was privileged one time, well, twice actually in my lifetime, to go snorkeling in the Red Sea in the Gulf of Aqaba and down there in an island where we jumped off the boat. We see these huge, long, silvery, thin little fish like this just lying beneath the surface and with their eyes looking this way and that. And I could see another school of fish over there in the distance. And all of a sudden, this silvery bunch of fish just disappeared. And I was underneath the water, and I looked, and splash, they came down in that whole bunch of little minnows of those beaks just snapping and snapping. They became airborne, shot themselves out of the water, came down on that whole school of fish, and were eating these little fish. I swam down to the edge of a reef, and here was a huge sea anemone. And the tentacles are absolutely poisonous to other fish. But cuddling down in there were two or three little clownfish with those real brilliant white stripes on an orange background, with this symbiosis of a clownfish using a deadly sea anemone, which will kill any other fish for its cover and its protection to run out and snap little pieces of food that drift by. Just stands your hair on end to be able to see things like this. When it says the deeps praise God, think of what is in the deeps, all the creatures that are there. Fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, You should have seen, if you've never been to Brickenwood, England, those gorgeous, gigantic, huge cedars of Lebanon that marched like sentinels down that front lawn in which we had many Ambassador College commencements. There's more, I don't think there's a more beautiful tree in the world than a cedar of Lebanon. Absolutely gorgeous. Beasts and all cattle. Ever been to a cattle show? Many of you have. Have you been to a state fair? Many have. I went to one in Argentina, and they had a cow down there that was 7 foot at the withers. One that was called Hollandaise something, and it was from Holland originally, but they had bred this particular cow. It was a gargantuan cow, just a huge animal, never forgotten it. But just looking at all these different kinds of cattle and horses, just awesome. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Eternal, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heavens. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Eternal. Jesus said, the time is coming when God will seek those who will worship Him, neither in that mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Has God found anyone like that? Is there anyone like that in this room today?